Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name is JJ. I'm one of the ministers here at Northmead. It's great to be able to be here this morning to spend some time looking at Genesis 46 to 48. We're going to try and work our way through all the chapters, so buckle up, get ready for a sermon that hopefully won't go too long, and you'll still be awake at the end. That would be great. That's what I'm going to pray for right now, and then we're going to get stuck into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be able to focus this morning, to be able to concentrate on what you have to say through your wonderful word to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words in Genesis, and we do pray that you'd help us to understand what they mean and how we should live in light of them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you've ever had a moment or a situation where you are so excited, you have a bit of news that you just can't keep it in, and it just seems to burst out. I have four wonderful kids who really struggle with this, with the ideas of presents and surprises. So Christmas time comes around, a birthday present comes around, and they give us the present, and before they've even opened it, they said, it's a DVD of Spider-Man Homecoming. I'm like, thank you, that's great. And then it's a box of chocolates, or it's a new watch, or it's whatever. They just can't keep it in. We're struggling with the concept of surprise in our family, but hopefully one day we'll get there. But when you are excited, when there is something in your life that you just can't keep in, it just bursts out of you. And last week, we saw Joseph testing his brothers. He's testing his brothers because he wanted to see if they would treat Benjamin the same way they had treated him, or if they had changed. If they had changed after 20 years and repented for the evil and the wickedness that they had done. And he saw within his brothers that's exactly what had happened. And so he found himself unable to keep some information in, and he just bursts out and he reveals his identity, and he weeps and he cries, and it's this whole weird scene of them being reunited and they're terrified and he's happy, and it's just a bizarre scene. But in the end, he says to his brothers, don't fear about this evil thing that you did to me, because God used it to rescue you and to rescue me and to rescue my dad and to bring you here. And so Joseph's brothers, they head back to their dad, and after some convincing, they finally believe that Joseph is alive. He finally believes Joseph is alive. And he says, enough. I will go down to Egypt so I can see my son. But that brings us to chapter 46, which leaves Jacob with this problem. It leaves him with this dilemma that he has now. Because remember, these chapters are not the story of Joseph. No, this is the story of God working his promises out through this broken family and this broken man, Jacob. And the problem he faced was that God had promised him this land of Canaan, which he's been living in for years now. But now his son Joseph is alive, and he wants him to move to Egypt. He wants him to move there so that he can survive. But then the question for Jacob is, well, then who in the land that God has promised them from God's people would still be there? None. They're all about to move to Egypt. It's like God has promised you the entire land of New South Wales, Sydney, Parramatta, Wollongong, Tamworth. It's all going to be yours, but it's just not working out. But you have a prosperous son who lives in Queensland, unfortunate for him, but that's where you've got to be. And so he says, come move up there for me. Go move up. I'll take care of you and your family, but you're going to have to move to Queensland. And Jacob says, Jacob is desperate. He's desperate. He wants to see his son Joseph. His son, who he thought was dead for the last 20 years, this is his favorite son, and now he's alive. And he's caught between this rock and a hard place. Because if he doesn't go to Egypt, him and his entire family are going to die of starvation. But if he does go, he's thinking, did I give up on God? Am I giving up on God's promises for my family to live in this land? This land that he said would be ours. And so on his journey to Egypt, Jacob stops at this little place called Beersheba. You might be thinking, what's the point of this place? Well, it's right on the edge of the promised land. It's smack bang in the middle of the desert. But the reason it's important is because it's the last place from the promised land before you enter into Egypt itself. But more than that, Beersheba was the one of the places that God appeared to Abraham, God appeared to Isaac, And God did business with his people there. And so Jacob stops and he offers sacrifices to God. And on that night, God appears to Jacob and does business with him as well. He's lying there in Beersheba and he hears the voice of God say to him, "Jacob, Jacob." And he says, "Here I am, Lord." And have a look at what he says in verse, God says to him in verse 3. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. Joseph will close your eyes when you die." Now, this vision from God in the end is actually deeply significant for Joseph, for Jacob, sorry. It's significant because God is saying to Jacob, by going to Egypt, you aren't somehow thwarting my plans that I had for you and for my people. You're not actually giving up on the promises that I've made to you. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't fear. And he gives Jacob four reasons not to fear. First of all, he says, don't fear, because in Egypt, I will fulfill my promise to you to make you into a great nation. And what we see is that as they go to the land of Egypt, God turns this little family, this insignificant family of 70 people who've been wandering around for heaps of years in the desert, and he's going to turn them into a nation of millions. Second, God says, don't fear, because when you go to Egypt, I will go down with you. And this is a really important point that people throughout the world have misunderstood about God for years. God is never stuck in one place. He isn't somehow bound to the promised land. You don't find God in a temple. God isn't more somehow up there than he is down here. We aren't on holy ground at the moment. Those seats you're sitting on aren't holy ground. This building is not somehow a holy temple. God is wherever his people are. But this is God's point to Jacob. You don't have to be in Canaan for me to be with you. He says, I will be with you wherever you go, and I will be with you as you go down to Egypt. Thirdly, God says to Jacob, don't fear, because you know what? I will bring you back. In the future, I will take you out of Egypt and I will give you this land once more. And fourthly, his fourth promise to Jacob says, don't fear, because Joseph, your son, will close your eyes when you die. Now, that might seem like a weird promise to make, but what he is saying, what God is saying, your favorite son, your love son, the one who was precious to you, who you thought was gone forever, he will be with you in the end, and you will never lose him again. You see, God's words to Jacob, don't fear, don't be afraid, well, they're for us as well. Now, in the New Testament, the idea of fear kind of comes up in two distinct ways that we need to hold together as Christians. On the one hand, we need to fear God. You should fear God in the sense that you honor him and you treat him with reverence and awe and respect for the power and the holiness and the glory that he has. And the Bible says, in a sense, if you don't fear God, well, then you're a fool. If you treat God like some kind of weird uncle that is just your equal, but maybe with some magical powers, well, then you're a fool, the Bible says. Because he is perfect and he is holy and he is powerful. And it could destroy you in a second. But in another sense, the Bible says to Christians, don't fear. Don't fear God. There is nothing to fear. Don't fear what will happen to you in the future. Don't fear my condemnation and wrath, because I have made promises to you in my son. Just like I did with Jacob, if you trust in me, don't fear because I have forgiven you. If you trust Jesus, don't fear because I am always with you. And so Jacob, like us, lives in light of those promises. And we get on with our lives trusting God. But back to Jacob, he then takes 70 people, his whole family with him, and he goes without fear into the land of Egypt because he knows God is with him and is working for him. Which brings us to chapter 47, where we see Jacob's reunion with his son Joseph. Last week we saw, I think, one of the scariest family reunions in history. The brothers think Joseph is going to kill them or something like that. But the end of chapter 46, this is what I think we imagine a family reunion should look like. Not only does Joseph come out to meet his dad after 25 years, but Joseph comes out riding a chariot. He's dressed like the king of Egypt, and he hugs and he weeps, and Jacob says to his son Joseph, "I am now ready to die because I have seen your face and you are still alive." And that's exactly what Jacob does. He drops dead there and then. He's gone. No, that's not what happens. He actually sees his son and he celebrates and he's happy and he's full of joy. But I'm not sure if you've noticed that as we went throughout this talk series looking at the story of Jacob and Joseph and Judah, Jacob never stopped talking about death. But he never stopped talking about death in a negative way. Ever since Joseph was taken away from him, he's like, "I want to die. My son is dead. Life is over. It's not worth living." He says, "Take me now." But the words he speaks to his son Joseph here are different. He says, "Now I can die because at last I am truly happy and content." It's like the Christmas story, you know, the Christmas story with that old man, the old prophet Simeon. He's hanging around the temple and they take Jesus in to perform the rituals that you're meant to perform on the eighth day. And he takes Jesus from his parents' arms. There they are. This old man comes up, takes this little baby boy, and he says to him, he says to God, "Now I can die. Now I can die in peace," he says, "because I've seen your salvation." It's like when you sat with somebody, or it's like when I've sat with somebody, someone who is dying, someone who is a Christian, but they have absolute certainty. They know where they're going. They say, "Don't worry about me. I know. I'm certain everything will be okay. I know where I'm heading. I'm going to be with Christ." And I have to say, no other philosophy in the world can give you that. It's only knowing Jesus that can give us that level of peace as Christians. And then that brings us to chapter 47, where Joseph takes his dad and five of his brothers to meet Pharaoh. I'm assuming five of the most impressive brothers that he has. And out of love and respect for Joseph, Pharaoh gives them this fertile land of Goshen. And they don't just kind of survive in this land that Pharaoh gives them. They thrive there. And I want to say, if you ever want to go into politics, not sure why you ever would, but if you do, if you want to take up that occupation and go into politics, then chapter 47 might just give you a leg up. Because as we read through it, I'm not sure if you noticed just how incredibly shrewd Joseph was. The land is in famine. The people are starving. They come to him. And so first of all, they sell them all his land and their livestock. And then finally, they give them themselves as slaves to Pharaoh, so that everything and every person in Egypt becomes the slave of Pharaoh. And from that day forward, they have to pay 20% of everything they ever earn forever. And did you notice there was only one kind of really set of free people apart from the priests of Egypt in the entire land of Egypt? And it's Jacob and his family. So if you want to become a politician, a shrewd politician, learn from Joseph in this chapter. But what we're actually seeing here in this chapter, in chapter 47, is the final outworking of what we've been seeing the entire way through the book of Genesis. That God has continually been at work for the good of his people, despite their evil actions, and even more than that, through their evil actions. But there are two key things for us worth seeing in this chapter. And firstly, it's the way that God engineers the thing so that his people go down to Egypt and get saved. But you notice they never actually become Egyptians. They're never assimilated into the culture in any way. They don't become a part of the land of Egypt. They are separate, although they live within it. And we've seen this a couple of times throughout these chapters. So last week, there was that really awkward dinner party. You had Joseph sitting by himself. You had the Egyptians sitting by themselves. And then you have all the 12 brothers just sitting by themselves. And it's just this awkward dinner party. But it's because the Egyptians wouldn't lower themselves to eat with the Jews. And this happened. And then again, in this chapter, what we see is Joseph says to his brothers, you need to do something really important. When you go and speak to Pharaoh, what you need to make sure you do is remind him every single opportunity you have that you're shepherds, that you guys hang around with sheep and goat and cattle and stuff like that. Do it all the time. Say, Pharaoh, we're shepherds. Just a reminder, we're shepherds. Do you know all those sheep? We love looking after them. We are shepherds. And why do that? Well, it meant Pharaoh would save them, first of all, because he loved Joseph. He loved what he had done for the land, and he loved him as one of his servants. But then he would say to Joseph's brothers, don't be anywhere near me. You can have that really fertile land because shepherds were despised above all other occupations by the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh says to him, go have that really fertile land of Goshen. Go live in the land, but away from me over there. In fact, I will send you my sheep and cows, and you can look after them for me. And that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh said, I'll let you come, but you must remain separate from my people. And this is because God's people need to be apart and distinct and holy. God's people are to be in the world, but we are not to be off the world. And that's what God is doing here. God is working to both save his people and build them into a great nation. They are in the land, surrounded by foreign gods, with foreign people, with foreign values. And God says, you will be my people in this land, so that when they look at you, they will see me. A little later in the next book of the Bible, in Exodus, when he has rescued them out of the land of Egypt, God will place them back in the land of Canaan, surrounded by foreign people, with foreign values, with foreign gods. And so when people look at them, they will see God. And God does the same thing for us today. He places us in a foreign land, surrounded by foreign people, with different gods and different values, so that when people look at you and they look at me, they should see God. 2 Peter 2 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praise of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to be God's people who live in this world. But we're not to be off this world. We are to live lives that are holy and distinct and God-glorifying, set apart for the one who has called us out of darkness, that we might declare his praises to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Secondly, even though Jacob was happy for his family to live in Egypt, he never ever lost sight of where his real home was. In verse 29, he says this, when time approached for him to die, he called his son Jacob and said to him, if I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh, because it's nice and warm there, son. No, it's how you kind of made, you bound a promise back in those days. You get someone to put your hand under your thigh. And he says, and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Don't bury me in Egypt. When I rest with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their place. Now, why did he care that much about where his body lay when he died? Well, it's not because he's superstitious somehow, that if he doesn't get buried in the land of Canaan, he's not going to go be with God. But he's making a point to his son Joseph and to all his people. Egypt is not our inheritance. Goshen is not our home. This is not the end of the story for us. Canaan is the land God has promised us. God will look after us here. We will grow into a great nation. But we always need to have an eye on something better to come. We need to look forward to our own land where we'll live under God and be his people. And that is Jacob's point that he's making here for his son. We need to be constantly reminded of this reality as well. You and I so easily get distracted by the sparkly things of this world. And we too easily are satisfied and settle for things that can never satisfy us. We, the New Testament people of God, live in Egypt. We live in this land that is not ours. It's not our future. This is not your inheritance. This is not your home. This is not where the story ends for you. So let me encourage you to stop living your life as if it is. We need to stop being so attached and comfortable and think the blessings that come in this world need to be the center of everything in our lives. Jacob says to Joseph, don't set your heart on this land. Jesus says to us, don't set your heart on this world. Don't put your roots down so deeply that when I return, I can't take you to where you need to be. And that brings us to the final chapter, chapter 48. The chapter, which in the end, I think can feel like a bit of a strange kind of way to kind of end this talk, and in a sense, a strange way to end this book, because 47 kind of feels like the natural end, I think, of this whole saga that we've seen in the book of Genesis. Joseph is reunited with his family. Israel has come to live in the land. He's about to die. He's reminded his son of where they need to be. And then we get these additional chapters. It feels like a bit like one of those sermons where you think the preacher is about to land. They're coming in to land the plane, and then you think they're about to finish and they take off again. You're like, nope, oh, we're going for another 10 minutes, a bit like this one. But that's exactly what happens in these chapters. But why? Because if I was writing the book of Genesis, I probably would have finished it at chapter 47. But that's because this is not the story of Joseph. We need to remember, once again, this is the story of Jacob. It is Israel's story. It is God's story of his promises for the world. And the last three chapters are important because they're a story about much bigger than Joseph and how he rescued Israel from famine. And God says, I will be at work through Jacob and his family, and I will bless them, and I will bless the entire world. And he sets up the rest of the Bible for us in these three last chapters, and in this chapter 48 here as well. And so in chapter 48, Jacob is now, he's real old. He was old before, now he is real old. 137, he's on his deathbed, it's approaching fast, but something about death sharpens the mind for Jacob. And he thinks to himself, who is God going to work through now? Because in the past, it was my grandfather Abraham, then my dad Isaac, then me. But now, who is God going to work for? And Jacob is thinking, which of my sons will God continue the promises through? And usually it goes to the eldest, right? Reuben. But if not Reuben, then surely Joseph, right? Because out of all the sons, Joseph is the most impressive. He's definitely the most godly out of all of them, and he's the most impressive of all of them in the land. But God, through Jacob, has different ideas. And so Joseph finds out that his dad is getting weaker, and he takes his two sons, Manasseh, who is the oldest, and Ephraim, who is the youngest. And as soon as they arrive, Jacob immediately reminds them of the promises God has for them in verse 3. So verse 3 of chapter 48 says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you many nations. I'll make many nations come from you, and I'll give you this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. Jacob says, that's the promise. That's the promise you're looking forward to. But then he does something really strange. And he says to Joseph, instead of giving you 1/12 of the inheritance, so you get one part of the land, I will give you two portions instead. You will have a double blessing. Because what I'm going to do, your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, I'll adopt them as my own. They will become a part of the family. So with the other 12, the other 10 at this point, they will become a part of my family. Rather than splitting your inheritance between your two sons, they will get an equal portion with Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and so on. And then Jacob does something even weirder than that. He gets Manasseh the older and says, you are my oldest son. And he then says to Ephraim, you are my youngest son. It's all this weird, strange scene. He's doing a lot of talking and he's kind of doing all this referring to these two sons. And so he then takes these two men who are 65 years old at this point and sits them on his knees. And it's just this weird scene. So he's got these two old men, imagine the scene, 137-year-old man kind of getting some two 65-year-old dudes sitting on his knees and kind of having a bit of a chat to them. It just would look bizarre. And he says to Manasseh, you're going to get the blessings. And he reaches across and you think he's going to put his hand on Manasseh, but instead he crosses his arms over and puts his hand on Ephraim instead. And Joseph is horrified and tries to swap his dad's arms back, because what he's saying to Ephraim, what he is saying to Joseph, what he is saying to Manasseh is, my blessings will go to the youngest. And Jacob says to his son Joseph, don't stress, I haven't made a mistake. I'm not senile, I'm not dumb. I'm telling you what God is telling me, that Ephraim will grow into the biggest and strongest nation in all the land but one. Now, this is an interesting story, but why tell us this? Well, ultimately, because it shows us how God continues to work throughout history. You see, the blessing of God throughout the Bible has never been hereditary. And it's the same today. You weren't born a Christian. We have to have our own faith. We have to come to Jesus for ourselves. And this chapter is reminding us that God will bless whom God will bless. And God will save whom he will save. It's his choice. And he doesn't care about the things that you and I so deeply care about. When God says, I will save this person and work through him, he doesn't first say, I will work through the most impressive or attractive or intelligent or thoughtful or skinny or richest person, and I'm so thankful for those factors. All the things we care about are irrelevant to God. In fact, God often ignores the proud and the impressive, and he goes for those who are weak and insignificant. Joseph thought Manasseh would be the blessed one. But God is saying, I don't care what you think. And that is Jesus' story, isn't it? The world looked at him, saw an insignificant carpenter's son from an irrelevant little village of Galilee. But God said, through him, I will save the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you choose the unexpected to rescue and to work through. And we do thank you that you work through this family that was so broken to bring about your salvation that we too might take part of him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.